Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As we've been going through this series, we've been looking at the centrality of this gospel to so many aspects of what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means for us to be Emmanuel. We began by looking at the gospel itself. We looked at John 3:16 for a number of weeks when we were together, because it captures that gospel so well. This description from a contemporary hero of mine summarizes that message of the gospel. Tim Keller's description of the gospel is this: the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet, I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. You see, when we realize our need, that in our death and alienation, we're separated utterly from God with nothing to commend ourselves whatsoever. When we realize the depth of that biblically declared truth, and it's true, Jesus had to die. If you were going to have a relationship with God, Jesus had to die. And then the second part, Jesus was glad to die, because he didn't go to that cross out of coercion. He didn't go in the power of the bonds of the Roman guard. He didn't go in the religious authority of the leaders in Jerusalem who sent him there. All of those things were present, but God shows us clearly in his word, none of those things were in control. And he went there because of love. He was glad to go to that cross. That's scandalous. That wasn't part of my sermon, but it's there. We need to redeem that word. I see scandal all over the magazine racks every time I go to the grocery store. Scandal, scandal, scandal. You know what? That's kind of business as normal, is what that is. Scandal is what we just dwelt in. That when we had nothing to commend ourselves before God, he gave us a standing beyond what we could possibly imagine. And that is the gospel. In Dr. Keller's quote, he talks about how that removes pride. It keeps us from swaggering with pride. It keeps us from sniveling in insecurity. Instead, we can walk in a humble confidence, because through nothing we've done, everything has been done for us. To recap, We can't earn that. It's a gift. And this glorious, scandalous gospel, condemnation is replaced with forgiveness. Death is replaced by life. Our sin is replaced by the very righteousness of Christ. Alienation is replaced by intimate relationship. Like any gift, the gift of the gospel must be received, and we receive that gospel by faith, by believing, trust. Friends, this is what Christ has done for you. This is the gospel. And flowing out of that gospel centrality, we looked at the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment can be found several places, but one of the places is in Mark chapter 12, 28. Let's look at that again real quick. And one of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus had been answering them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" The Great Commandment, Jesus' summary of the entire law. If we think about gospel worship and boil it all the way down, it's bringing the gospel into loving God. You know, that's what we do when we worship. We express our comprehensive and complete, every part of who we are and all that we have, love for God. And we do it imperfectly. And the gospel meets us there. It enables what we can't do, so that our flawed worship is made acceptable, and God is glorified. Gospel worship, loving God. And lots of ways we could summarize worship as that first part of that Great Commandment. We then move to gospel community, which could be summarized in the second part of that Great Commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and specifically your neighbor within the church, your brother and sister within this body. That is the foundation of gospel community. The command is given. We can't obey it in our flesh. We love each other in a flawed way, but in the gospel, it is empowered. And we get to love in a way that transforms each of us as we love that way in his love. And obedience and empowered by his gospel, and obedience to his commandment, empowered by what he has done in us. Similarly, last time I was here, we talked about gospel compassion. That again is love your neighbor as yourself, but this time the neighbor is those who are outside of the church. Loving people beyond our congregation in the power of the gospel. So we have compassion, we have community, we have worship, all gospel empowered. And now we come to outreach, which is, Heather pointed out so beautifully. It was one of those, do I really need to give the sermon moments, when she summarized the things that I wanted to take us to today. You may have noticed that even when I have those moments, I still go a really long time. Sorry for that. But apparently not sorry enough not to. Another way that we love God and love those who he loves is by taking the message of the gospel to those who don't have it yet. In exploring that, we looked at the Great Commandment, or those big category kind of hinge verses of the Bible that a whole lot of the rest of the Bible hangs on. Another one of those hinges that is related, it's not a different category, is the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is what Bible editors and scholars and leaders have named the part of the Bible where Jesus gives his people their marching orders. A place where Jesus does that is in Matthew 28, 18 and 19. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" That is our marching orders, to go, to make disciples. And disciples are made when we tell the good news and when we ground people in God's Word. So as we think through that Great Commission, as we think through that Great Commandment, we return to this idea of seeing the way that Jesus sees. We visited that last time I spoke regarding love, specifically love for those outside of the church. We are to see them, we are to see people the way that Jesus sees people, and to love people the way that Jesus loves them. And this time, we get to see the lost the way that Jesus sees the lost, and love the lost the way that Jesus loves the lost. So let's revisit Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That word compassion means that Jesus experienced an emotion so deeply that he had a physical response to it. That means it grabbed him. So Jesus looked out and saw the crowds, and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, and if we can imagine how this would look, he looked and he saw and he had compassion. And then he turned and he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." When we look at that passage, the first thing we can notice is that Jesus saw needs. He saw the real needs. He knew them intimately. He allowed himself to be affected by the needs that he saw, because he saw with clarity. He saw needs. He saw the people's needs, the masses' needs, and he also saw how he could meet them. We can enter into that with him when we will see through his eyes. Through our fleshly and natural eyes, we tend to see our needs and imagine how people can meet them, rather than seeing people's needs and knowing how Jesus can meet those needs. So there's a correction that's needed. There's a change of perspective. And the gospel brings us that change of perspective, because it reminds us who we were, even as it confirms to us who we are. when we find ourselves cool toward evangelism or cool toward missions, it's because we don't see needs. And why is that? Maybe it's because the needs were overwhelming. We closed our eyes. We couldn't stand to look at the needs anymore. Maybe it's because we aren't out where the needs are. Jesus was. He was out. He looked up. He saw the needs. We often simply aren't looking. But Jesus is inviting us to see the way that he sees. There's an implication is we're going to look the way that he looks. We'll find we miss many opportunities to give the message because we're not looking out there, looking for those opportunities. So Jesus saw needs. Jesus also saw reality. When Jesus looked out, he saw people for what they are. He described them as harassed, as helpless, those who were left weak, those who were thrown down, using the image of helpless sheep. He saw them as shepherdless, like sheep without a shepherd, without care, without oversight, without leadership. It turned out that in Jesus' day, those who should have been helping were adding to the problems. But Jesus saw with reality. He saw harassed, he saw helpless, he saw shepherdless. Is that what you see when you look? I tend to see other things when I'm not looking through Jesus' eyes. I tend to see other things, perhaps you do as well. See things like satisfied, even self-satisfied. Smug, successful, secure, unneedy. But Jesus declares, Jesus saw with reality. It doesn't matter who you're seeing. The very people I joked about scandalously being in the scandal sheets. When we see people, whether they're on the way up or the way down, apart from Christ, they are helpless, they are harassed, they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so was I, and so were you, until the shepherd called your name and gave you life. So we have the privilege of seeing reality, seeing need and seeing reality as we see with Jesus' eyes. Jesus also saw potential. In verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He saw potential. The harvest, that which was to be reaped, the harvest is the fruit or the grain, which is a kind of fruit. It's the good that comes from what has been growing. It's that which is about to be reaped. It's people. And he declared that harvest of people is plentiful, much and many. That's not what it looks like to my eyes usually. But when we look through the eyes of Jesus, we see that potential. We see that that harvest, that plentiful harvest. And then Jesus declared, the laborers are few. He indicates that the problem is a lack of laborers. Think of all the things he could have said. Think of all the things he could have said. Pray that they would listen to me. He could have said, pray that the Father would perform through me a miracle so big it couldn't be ignored. Use your imagination. You can come up with all other kinds of things we could have filled in the space of that prayer, of that command to pray. And yet, he prayed simply and clearly and confidently. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth laborers into his harvest field. His answer to his compassion was people, taking the message to people. As the very next chapter begins, he calls together the 12 that are known as the 12 disciples. Among the many disciples are the 12 apostles. And he sends them out to be the very laborers that he asked them to pray for. So Jesus sees the resources. Pray, he says. Trust him. He is the Lord of the harvest. And we pray that he will send laborers. He remains the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of the laborers. He is in control. And yet, he includes us in the solution to the problem because there is work involved. And that's why he gives these workers the name laborers or workers. Because workers are to work. He gives his people the privilege of working. He lets us participate in what he's doing. He never lets go. He doesn't say, it's not my harvest anymore, now it's your harvest. He keeps the name. He is the Lord of his harvest. He says, pray that the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. It's not the workers' harvest. The workers get to participate in that harvest. So he told his disciples to pray. That's part of the work. He called them to himself. We see at the beginning of chapter 10, that's what he does. He calls them to himself, and then he sends them out. He sends them forth to do the job. He sends them to work. So the principle we see is that the laborers come from among the disciples. And what that means for us is that part of our privilege in discipleship is to join in the work of the harvest. Okay? So, we've looked a little bit at job description. We've looked a little bit at the need. And now in connecting with the gospel, we're going to look at the motivation. And we're not going to talk about how. And we're not going to talk about technique and instruction. But we're going to talk about motivation. And that doesn't mean those other things aren't important. But we can learn those hand by hand, side by side, as we go out to try to work together. And I would count no bigger privilege than to instruct and to labor together side by side. But today we're going to focus on motivation. So if we summarize where we've been so far, seeing things through the eyes of Christ will change our view of discipleship. It will change our view of evangelism, and it will change our view of being the church. And we'll begin to realize that we are a people that don't exist simply for ourselves, but we are a people that exist for the benefit of others. Others who the Lord of the harvest loves deeply, and who he has commanded us to love as our neighbor. So the implications, as we bring the gospel to bear on this idea of outreach, the implications of gospel-centered outreach are first, that outreach includes both pre-evangelism and evangelism. Okay? Evangelism is when the news is delivered. When the good news, when the gospel is brought to bear on a person's life, that is evangelism. Outreach is both pre-evangelism and evangelism. And pre-evangelism is not evangelism. Okay, we tracking? Are we tracking? I hope so. Outreach has the desired destination of evangelism. We, in God's sovereignty, can have patience in pre-evangelism. Okay? What that means is there's lots of things we do to prepare the soil, to prepare the way, to begin the process of outreach. And when we do that, we do it with evangelism in mind as the destination. You see, we'll talk about how in a second, but we go astray if we think pre-evangelism is evangelism. Because then we stop with what Heather described as social, what phrase did you use? Social services, yes, which are good, and can be very good. They're always good. They can be very good when their desired outcome is evangelism. Befriending your neighbor isn't exactly social services, although lots of social services probably wouldn't be needed if all neighbors would befriend their neighbors, by the way. But it's not evangelism. It is outreach if, in that activity, in a spirit of pre-evangelism, we're looking for a way to communicate the message, to bring the gospel to bear on one's life. So, pre-evangelism is not evangelism, and we have the opportunity to have the patience to be involved in pre-evangelism while we trust God for the opportunity for evangelism, because that pre-evangelism becomes like a conduit. It's the hose. It's not the water, but it's the hose that the water travels through to get the water to the garden. Because without a hose, the spot under my spigot is a muddy mess, and my garden still has no water. That's why we use a hose. And pre-evangelism is that conduit that lets us take the good news to a person's life. The mysterious announcement that Ryan was going to make and then didn't is that we had so much fun with that water slide at the field day that as we've explored, we have decided that we can afford one. Ryan was going to say, be ready to look for opportunities to come and be the water slide host. Because what we discovered was kids loved that water slide. And even more importantly than that, I saw that parents loved seeing their kids love that water slide. And there was the opportunity for all kinds of conversations. And there was the opportunity to bless our neighborhood because we are blessed that we have a park next door to our church. Most of the neighborhood doesn't realize it's a park. Did you know its name is Minnesota Hill Park? That's its name. It doesn't have a lot of opportunity for play. Our neighborhood misses out on the blessing that that park can provide. Now, we're not going to set up our water slide in the park, but when we set up the water slide next to the park, all kinds of good things have the opportunity to happen. One is our neighborhood is blessed. Two, we get to host parents who love seeing their children be blessed. And that relationship, that context becomes pre-evangelism. Because it's an opportunity to love with the hope that the message will come to bear on the life. And so Ryan was just going to give a heads up. That opportunity is coming, so be ready, because it's going to take a handful of adults to be present for this to work. So some of us are going to need to give up some free time to take care of kids as they come and are blessed. So outreach includes both pre-evangelism and evangelism. And we don't leave evangelism behind. Because if we're not having evangelism as our destination, it's no longer pre-evangelism. It's social services. Next, evangelism should occur in a gospel way. That really seems redundant, doesn't it? But you know what? It's very possible for it not to occur that way. There are kind of three orientations to the way that we can attack problems in life. And evangelism isn't exactly a problem, but just for the sake of the discussion, we can come to the task of evangelism as a moralist or as a relativist. Both of those would be missteps, and we'll define what those missteps would look like in a moment. And to protect ourselves from those missteps, we want to come to evangelism in a gospel way. And remember, we're talking about motivations. We're talking about the way that God has called us to do the task. So you see, we could go into the harvest field as a sent laborer, as a moralist laborer, or as a relativist laborer, but we want to do is come as a gospel laborer. Okay? Now, this is how the moralist does evangelism. The moralist does evangelism because we are right and they are wrong. Okay? By the way, we are right and they are wrong. But that attitude and that winning of an argument is not the gospel way of evangelism. And we are humbly right, because we are right to the degree that we are in line with God's truth. But if we're in line with God's truth, yes, we are right. If our attitude, though, has left love behind, and we've taken a posture of we are right, they are wrong, then we are endeavoring outreach, evangelism, in a moralist way. Let's look at the other error. The relativist does evangelism without a desire to proclaim the message, because God is love. So that's the message: God is love. By the way, He is. Just like it's completely true that we are right to the degree that we're in conformity with the gospel, with God's word, and they are wrong. So it's a true thing. Yes, we're right, they're wrong. It's also true that God is love. But if we reduce God to that and we lose the message, then We're not doing gospel-centered evangelism. But you know what? A whole lot of gospel, a whole lot of evangelism is done. A whole lot of gospel is proclaimed in a non-gospel way. Actually, the moralist proclaims the gospel in a non-gospel way. The relativist proclaims not quite the gospel in a non-gospel kind of way. But what we're called to do is endeavor to be a laborer with a gospel motivation. We share the news, the good news of the gospel, out of generosity and love, not out of guilt. When we go, we are free from fear of ridicule or hurt by others. By the way, we could be ridiculed and we could be hurt by others. But we're free from the fear of ridicule and hurt by others because the favor of God is secure by His grace. So when we go in security. We go with humility because we know we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. You see, it's not because of our superiority. And even when we say we're not superior, we can look and find ways that our heart is telling us superior, we're superior. We don't believe the gospel because of the superiority of our intellect. We do not believe the gospel because of the superiority of our family tree. We don't believe the gospel because of the superiority of our good looks, our sense of style, or because of the superiority of our moral character. We believe the gospel because God's grace has allowed us to believe the gospel. So when we persuade, when we proclaim, when we present, we do it with humility. Because of that, because of being saved by grace alone, we can present the gospel hopeful about anyone. Because no one is qualified. You see, when no one is qualified, when I am not qualified and you are not qualified, we find out we're all unqualified, and that means the hard cases are equally unqualified. There is no one that is beyond the reach of God's grace. The hard case is an illusion. The hard case, the one with stubborn, dug-in heels and a long track record of opposition, that hard case is an opportunity for extraordinary glory. When God's grace reaches that person. The hard cases, because of that, are always within reach of God's grace. So we go forth without fear and security, with humility, hopeful, courteous, and careful. We go forth with courteous and care because only God's grace opens hearts. Our eloquence doesn't open hearts. Our persistence doesn't open hearts. Even the openness of the person we're communicating to does not open a heart. God's grace opens hearts. So because of that, we don't have to push or coerce. With respect, we present and we persuade, but we don't push and we don't coerce. Because we believe the gospel's true. And so when we're sharing our faith through a gospel value, we don't have to push or coerce. Instead, we can be courteous and we can be careful. So if we think about all of that, those traits that are just described there are the fruit of the gospel. And you see, it's the fruit of the gospel in us that qualifies us. God qualifies us because it's God who produces that fruit. In him doing that, he creates someone who he can scandalously allow to participate in this harvest. Those traits are the fruit of the gospel. They make an excellent neighbor, by the way. They also make a winsome evangelist. They create the messenger of the good news. By the way, this good news is for you. My hope is that even as you've heard me describe it, even as you sit here, and if you're here and you don't know Jesus yet, you've been sitting in a very uncomfortable chair because I've been talking about you and I called you them. And I don't know how to bring the message I just brought without that language. But I hope if them is you, that you felt respected. And I hope that you felt the love that God has declared for you. And I hope you heard that this messenger considers himself hopeless. God had to die for this messenger. God was glad to die for this messenger. And God was glad to die for you. If you will trust him with that message from that posture of need that is reality, he offers you life to replace death. He offers you forgiveness to replace sin and guilt. He offers you relationship instead of alienation and eternity with him. And he offers you being part of his body. His universal, timeless, forever body that we get to experience here. In this family, this expression of that bigger body called Emmanuel, covers all that. That's the gospel. I used to tell students at Truman that I wish Jesus was more like John Wayne, because in Revelation, where he says, "I stand at the door and knock," I'm like, John Wayne Jesus would have kicked down the door and said, "I'm here. Get in here." If Jesus had modeled that, then I could try to coerce. I could feel justified when I did try to coerce, because if I claimed to never have tried to coerce, I would be making a misrepresentation about myself. Trying to coerce never worked. Gospel is a gospel of love. It is offered freely when we receive it. And then something mysterious and amazing happens. And when we're on the other side of that faith, we find out God had selected us before the beginning of the earth. And it doesn't even quite make sense. But it feels and looks and is declared to be so true that we can't escape it. It's glorious. So that's the gospel for you today. And it's the message that we as the body of Christ want to deliver. So we find the gospel is our motivation. It's the good news that creates us. That gospel is the good news that transforms us. We learn it's the good news that motivates us. And we learn that we experience the gospel in a fresh way when we love the way that God loves. And Jesus loved by sending out messengers. That's how Jesus loved. That's one of the ways that Jesus loved. You are his messenger.